In a Jewish Bible, it is 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 26. If you're reading in a English Bible, it is about verse 10 or 12. It says, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a league, a covenant together." Hiram was the king of Sidon and Tyre, up along the coast of what today would be Lebanon, the country. "And the king Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And they sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in rotation. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months they had off." Do you like the work schedule? Month on, 2 months off. "And Adoniram was over the levy, the tribute. And Solomon had 70,000 that carried the burdens, and 80,000 that cut wood in the mountains, besides Solomon's chief officers that were over the work, 3,300 who ruled over the people that did the work. And the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with hewn stone. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gibalites did fashion them and prepared the timber and the stones to build the house." Speaking of the temple that Solomon wanted to build for God. What is particularly ruffled my feathers this week is that this description of Solomon building the temple is very different than the details that we started reading this week in Parshat Truma, and we will continue reading for the rest of the book of Exodus. There are a number of things here. First of all, the name of this week's portion in Exodus is offering, Truma. And they were to bring offerings. Did you know that the word Truma does not occur in our Haftorah portion at all? In fact, not only does it not occur in our Haftorah portion, it doesn't occur anywhere in the book of 1 Kings. In fact, it is never mentioned once anywhere in the reign of Solomon in either 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles, which is a parallel to the story of the kings written about 600 years later after the fact. Instead, what we read is how Solomon conscripted a levy, 30,000 men, to do the work of building the Mishkan. And in fact, they appointed leaders over the men who were to, according to the third from the last verse of chapter 5, they were to oversee the rule of the people and the tribute that they were to bring. There were taskmasters appointed over them. It really scratched my frustration when I flipped back to the first chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 says this. This is Pharaoh of Egypt speaking about his Jewish slaves. And he said to his court, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply." By the way, remember, that was one of God's promises to the Jews in Genesis chapter 1, that they would increase and multiply and fill the earth.
But now Pharaoh is moving to counteract the promises and the commands of God. He said, come, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it comes to pass that they join themselves to our enemies and they fight against us. And they might even leave our land. Notice that fear is what is operating in Pharaoh's mind. And so the solution that Pharaoh has is to, verse 11, therefore he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. He set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, with the Hebrew word mas. By the way, both of those words, both burdens and taskmasters, appear in this week's Haftorah portion. This is how Solomon built the temple, with taskmasters and burdens. We're told here that the levy, those that were conscripted, was from all Israel, we're told at the beginning of this Haftorah portion. Later, however, we're actually told in chapter 9 of 1 Kings that there were no Israelites, there were no Jews involved. They were conscripted from the Canaanites, the Ammonites, that lived within the borders of Israel. So it wasn't that he was making slaves of Jews. He was making slaves of their neighbors that lived next door to them, which doesn't make me feel any better. It's interesting. As I sat down this week, I read about the first 10 or 11 chapters of 1 Kings. I noted several things about Solomon. By the way, after Solomon dies, it is this very thing about his harsh rule and his decrees that he makes is what causes civil war in the kingdom. When Solomon dies, his son comes to the throne, and the elders, the leaders, the politicians of the land come to Solomon's son and say, your father was heavy on us. Lighten up and we'll serve you. He goes home, he sleeps on it, he thinks about it. He comes back and he says, if my father was my little finger, I'm going to be a fist. I'm going to up the ante, you think things were hard and difficult before. You've not seen anything yet, baby. And there was civil war, and 10 of the tribes left, separated, and went and established their own kingdom. God's promise to David of having his sons on the throne of Judah perpetually was accurate and came to pass. But it was a much reduced kingdom. It was a very small congregation. It was merely Judah and Benjamin. And that was all that was left to David's sons. Because of the Solomon's attitude, behavior, taking literally the spirit of Pharaoh from Exodus, who appointed burdens and taskmasters over the Jewish people. As I read 1 Kings this week and through the life of Solomon, I noted how his life began to deteriorate after the temple was constructed. Friends like Pharaoh in Egypt whose daughter Solomon had married. Pharaoh, who had at one point been an ally of Solomon, became an enemy of Solomon. And Pharaoh started supporting Solomon's adversaries. Solomon did not merely marry the daughter of Pharaoh. He married women from Moab, from Ammon, from other kingdoms around in order to solidify his international trade agreements or his military expeditions. Solomon, we're told, acquired many horses from Egypt, which is one thing, the one thing that Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy that kings were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to acquire horses, military armaments. Horses were think of them as the tanks, M1, is that right? You were not to acquire these instruments of war, and from all places, Egypt, and this is exactly what Solomon does. He builds high places for worship, pagan worship, and it gets more and more and more dark and depressing. In a couple of weeks, I'll reflect a little bit on if God gave Solomon wisdom, why did he do all these things? And we'll talk about the wisdom that God gave Solomon. But I wanted to point out that in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, Solomon prays a grand and glorious prayer for the dedication of the temple. In fact, it forms part of our Haftorah section in just 2 or 3 weeks from now. The prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication of the house for God that he has constructed. But did you know that once that prayer is completed, Solomon never again speaks God's name? And everything Solomon says in the chapters covering his life after that, it's like, this is really puzzling. He never again addresses God. God comes to him. God has Solomon sees at Gibeon, once again sees another vision for the second time of God. God comes to Solomon and says, you know, I've given you these promises, but if you do not follow me, if you continue on this path you are going, there will only be frustration. There will only be ruin and destruction. I found it interesting that Solomon, as recorded in 1 Kings, gave no response to God's speech. Solomon never again in recorded scripture spoke God's name. Something built to honor God, the temple, brought division, civil war, slavery, burdens. Something created for life ended in death. We've seen that before in Scripture, actually. We've talked about beyond the meaning of kashrut, specifically the command to not eat milk and dairy together. It says, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. And we've talked about this and applied it to kashrut in the past. But the comment I want to make is a little different than merely about the dietary regulations and kashrut. To me, the essence of that statement don't boil a kid in its mother's milk is the same thing that we're seeing here in our Haftorah portion. Don't take something that was created for life and make it an object of death. After all, what is the mother's milk to the calf but the source for life, for growth, for nourishment, for nutrition, for development until that calf is able to go out and munch on the grass on its own? But yet, the command says, don't take that which was created for life, the milk, and make it an object of death. Don't boil, don't kill a calf, don't cook a calf in its mother's milk. Again, something that Solomon created for life, that all nations would be drawn to, he says. Not just the Jews, but all nations would come. But yet, this thing that he's created as a representation of God becomes an object of death. It produces ruin and destruction. What is our attitude? How do we give? How do we serve each other? Do we do it with hidden motivations for our own grandeur? Even when other monarchs would come visit Solomon, I found it interesting that they, specifically in this case, the queen from Arabia, came to visit Solomon and saw his wonders and the things that he had done. She gave praise to the Most High. But Solomon, again, said nothing about the Most High. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh does not come off his lips, though it does from this pagan queen who comes to visit Solomon. What is our attitudes? What is our motivations? How do we give? In the book of Acts, it's interesting that when the new Messianic Jewish community is formed in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Shavuot, that Jewish holiday that's described in Acts 2, when once again Mount Sinai occurs all over again, and there's the wind and the fire and the flames and the speaking. It's everything that happened at Mount Sinai. What do? They don't take Solomon's attitude. They don't mimic Solomon. Instead, they share with one another, with those in need, giving to those who need. By the way, it is the responsibility of the faith community to share with those in need. It is not the role of the government. Scripture teaches that service, taking care of the needy, the poor, the orphans, the widows, is the responsibility of the faith community. Unfortunately, in our society, we've chosen to do it other ways. In this week's reading from the New Covenant Scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, listen to the words of Rabbi Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This week's reading from the Messianic Writings was that entire chapter. I encourage you, if you have not read it, to sit down and read it, perhaps this afternoon or this evening. Paul is taking up a collection. He's taking a truma for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. By the way, I'm convinced that this is actually the reason that Paul wrote most of his letters. If you read Romans carefully, you will note that it could be understood on one level as a really long offering speech. Because when you get to the end, Paul says, so because of all these things I've said, you need to support the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians is the same way. He talks about how he is taking up a donation, a truma, an offering for the believers in Jerusalem, who are, of course, Jews. Encouraging the Gentiles to stand with their Jewish brothers. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let everyone give as he has decided in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, like Solomon, because God loves a cheerful giver, someone who does it willingly, like in this week's Torah portion. Exodus chapter 25, Gail read, let all who are willing come and make a truma, an offering to the Most High. Rabbi Paul continues by saying, and God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that by always having enough of everything, you may overflow in every good work. God is saying, sometimes it may feel like as you support those in need, as you give to others, that I will be reduced. I'll have less if I give. But let me make an illustration. If I had three candles here, and one candle was lit already, and I took the other two candles and lit the other two candles from the first candle, would that cause the flame on the first candle to diminish any because you take the flame away and give it to the other candles? No. When you light one candle from another candle, it does not diminish the first. So it is when we give to others. We are not diminished when we give to others. As it is written, God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that by always having enough of everything, you may overflow in every good work. Overflow. So as you give, as you serve others, you support others, you will always have enough, and you will overflow in order to continue aiding and serving. But that is not the total goal of what Paul says here. Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us brings about thanksgiving to God. For this service of giving is not only supplying the needs of the holy ones, meaning those back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, but it is also overflowing, there's that word again, with many thanksgivings to God. Because the evidence of this service, because of this evidence, they praise God for the obedience of your affirmation of the good news, and for the generosity of your contribution to them and to everyone. And in their prayer for you, they long for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul pushes us beyond just the attitude of, well, if I give, I'll receive back. If I give, I'll have enough. Granted, he says that. But that is not where he stops, and that is not the goal of what he says. Too often, when I hear messages about sharing and giving to others, I simply hear it taught that, well, if you give, you'll receive back, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. Absolutely true. But there's more than that. Paul says that as we give, it will spring up for righteousness, verse 10. Or it will bring about thanksgiving to God, verse 11. Verse 12, for this service of giving will not only supply the needs of those in Jerusalem, but it will also overflow with many thanksgivings to God. Why do we give? Why do we want to give? It's not merely so that we'll have overflow. It's so that God will receive glory, thanksgiving, and honor. He says, this will bring about glory to God. God will be thanked. God will be honored by the way we give, by our generosity, by the way we support each other. Because of the evidence, they will praise God for the obedience of your support of the good news of Messiah. And they will pray for you. Do you know how it's cyclical? Too often, we think of spiritual things in the way we think about everything else. It's a zero-sum game. I only have so much, and I have to figure it all out, and when it's gone, it's gone, and that's the end. Too often we think about spiritual things in that way. It's a zero-sum-out game. But God is saying, this is cyclical. You give, and it will bring honor and glory to God. And then those that you give to will rejoice in God. And they will pray for you, which will in turn cause you to once again give thanks to God. Who is the real beneficiary? It's not you when you give, and it's not even the person you give to. Who is the beneficiary in generosity? God is the beneficiary. Have you ever thought about giving in that way? You are bringing glory and honor to the Most High. This is why in the last verse of the chapter, Paul can't even contain himself. He says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. One commentary I looked at said that Paul was talking about Messiah. Thanks be to God for Messiah. Of course, he's not talking about Messiah in this passage. The gift that he is talking about is the gift that we have to give honor to Him. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift of this reciprocal thanksgiving that sprouts and grows as we are generous. Sometimes I fall into the habit of, okay, how much do I have? What can I afford? A couple weeks ago, my wife said, you know, I want to give $20 to this organization. And my first thought, unfortunately, was, well, first of all, I don't have that much cash in my pocket at this moment. And I don't have a checkbook on me at this moment. But then it was, you know, okay, do we have that much left after paying all our bills this week? I love the story of a little woman. We're told that she's a widow. How Yeshua knew that, I don't know. But Yeshua and his Talmidim, his students, are sitting around in the temple courtyard. They must have just been sitting there talking one day. And there was a little woman who came by and dropped two coins in the tzedakah box, in the treasury box there in the temple courtyard. And Yeshua commented on it. He said, see how much she's given? Yeshua's always saying strange things. Do you notice that? And he, you know, see how much she's given. And what makes that strange is because there could be many, many rich and wealthy people making big donations. Many, many times larger than that. But this woman comes along and drops two coins in the box. And Yeshua says, see how much she's given. Because she is not giving the same way that the others are giving. She's giving a great deal as a poor widow. I find it even the story all that much more amazing because she gave two coins and not just one. It ups the ante. It makes it all the more beautiful because she just doesn't give a single coin. She wants to do so much. She wants to do more than she can, which means that she's given more than anybody else because she wants to give more than she can to bring honor and glory to God. What are we doing as a community to bring glory to the Most High? How are we living our lives to bring honor to Him? What have you done this week to give to another, to serve another? The concept of deeds of loving kindness, Gemilut Chasadim, in Jewish ethics, is one of the greatest possible things that you can do. Greater than many of the other things that you do as a follower of the Most High. Showing kindness and deeds of mercy to others is at the top of the list. I pray that in this next week you'll take opportunities to serve someone like that, to give to someone like that. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not everything. David prays once in 1 Chronicles that, God, I'm giving you an offering, but I'm only giving back to your hand what is yours anyway. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I pray that this would be our attitude as we give and serve each other.